title of the series is Truths for Today. Long ago, before I took leave, we were looking at the doctrine of union with Christ, the wonderful truth that every believer is joined to the Lord Jesus. We've talked about some of the consequences of union with Christ: adoption, justification, sanctification. All these great blessings come from union with Christ. And we've stressed that it is the Holy Spirit who is the bond of this union. It's the Holy Spirit who actually unites us with Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Jesus himself comes to me, and he lives in me. And so I can truly say that the Lord Jesus is in me. The Holy Spirit is Jesus's other self. Since the Spirit of Jesus dwells in me, thus I am united with Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of Jesus sent from the Father. It is he who unites me with Christ and carries through the whole work of salvation within me. So tonight what I want to do is this. I want to survey some of the words that the New Testament uses to describe different aspects of the work that the Holy Spirit does in me and for me. In that way, I want to stress the fact that the salvation that we enjoy is indeed all the work of the Spirit, that the Father saves us through his Son, the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit. I'll just see just a few of the different ways in which the Spirit applies salvation to us. I want tonight to skim over, as I say, to survey seven words that are used in the New Testament. First of all, the New Testament tells us that the believer is born of the Spirit. The believer is born of the Spirit. You know that famous passage, John chapter 3, where an elderly man, a well-meaning man, a religious man called Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees, comes to Jesus. And this man is ready to recognize that Jesus is a teacher who has come from God. And yet Jesus says to him, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, you may be very intelligent, and you may be very well-meaning, and you may have a great deal of knowledge, and you may even have recognized certain things about me, says the Lord Jesus, and yet you cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't really recognize, you can't really understand even what the kingdom of God is, let alone enter that kingdom. Nicodemus is a dead man. He's dead towards God. He's spiritually lifeless. He can't understand God. He can't have fellowship with God. He can't enter into God's kingdom. He is dead. He needs new life. Jesus says, unless he receives new life, unless his dead soul is brought alive, he'll never even see the kingdom of God. He'll never understand what it's all about. So Jesus says to him, you must be born again. You must receive a completely new life. Your dead soul must be brought alive. I tell you the truth, says Jesus, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jewish people talked of your first birth, your natural birth, as being born of water. Whenever a baby comes into the world, there is water present. A baby is born from and out of water. Jesus says, yes, there is natural birth, but there must be more than that. A man must be born of the Spirit. He says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but only the Holy Spirit gives birth to spirit. A man can only become spiritually alive by the work of the Holy Spirit. So don't be surprised, says Jesus, at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. And the Greek word for wind is the same as the Greek word for spirit. The wind blows wherever it pleases. And you hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The only way that Nicodemus or any man or woman can receive this new life is if the Spirit blows upon him, if the Spirit moves upon him miraculously, sovereignly, just as you can't direct the wind or predict where the wind will blow, you can't force the Holy Spirit to come. And yet, in grace, the Holy Spirit does come to God's elect, blows upon them, and where he blows, new life is born. A believer is born of the Spirit. It's wonderful, it's miraculous to see the results of it. You can't see it happening. That's Jesus' point. But you see the results of it. You see a lad who's grown up in a Christian home, and he knows so much in his head, and he can explain Bible verses, and he's memorized them. And yet there's no sign of any appetite towards God. And there's no sign of any desire to pray. And he just doesn't seem to get it. He's like Nicodemus. He can't even see the kingdom of God. He can't seem to latch on to what the gospel is. If you've read the testimony of a certain young lady in the new bulletin, you see exactly that. She says, you know, I grew up in a Christian home, and I'm taught the Bible, and I'm taught my catechism, and I know it all, and yet all I could think was that Christianity just meant reading the Bible and praying. She couldn't see the kingdom of God. But then there comes a later day when suddenly that dead person, that person who can't see, that person who can't understand, that person who can't feel, suddenly finds that they're longing for God, and that they're praying, and that they're pleading for mercy, and that they're understanding Christ, and that their heart is being moved towards him, and that they're clinging to him, and that they're finding forgiveness and peace. And you say, this person's just come alive. You say, what's happened? And the answer is, the Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit has blown on them. The Holy Spirit has created new life where there was no life before. A person's been born of the Spirit. God gives us new birth. It's all the work of the Father. And we read this: praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. But how does the Father do this? He does it by sending us the Spirit. It's the Spirit who creates life where there was only death. It's the Spirit who creates love for God where there was only resentment and fear of God. It's the Spirit who creates understanding where there was nothing but ignorance spiritually. It's the Holy Spirit who takes a person who belongs in this world and transforms them so they belong in the kingdom, so that they become a member of God's family. That's the first thing that we see, that a believer is born of the Spirit. And then the second thing is that a believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That when a person has been born again, the Spirit does not then step back and say, right, I've done my bit for this person now. Rather, the Holy Spirit himself comes to live, to dwell within this new born believer. And he dwells within that believer forever. He never withdraws his presence, his indwelling from that believer. Listen to Paul in Romans and chapter 8. Paul says this, you, however, are not controlled, we'll use the NIV for the moment, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. And what that means then is that if anybody does belong to Christ, he does have the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of God does live in him. Listen to what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. Have I got the right reference? I suspect not. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. Sorry. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. This is the reality, the wonderful, awesome reality about every Christian, that he has the Holy Spirit actually living within him. The Holy Spirit makes his home inside a believer. Go back to the beginning of creation. Go back to the earth lying waste and void. Darkness over the face of the deep. And we read that the Holy Spirit began to move on the face of the waters. Whenever I read those verses, I catch a glimpse of the vastness of the Holy Spirit. He's the infinite Spirit. He's the Spirit who fills the whole universe. He's the Spirit who was there brooding over that whole vast dark expanse. The universe couldn't hold him. He has no limits. He's the all-present Spirit. And yet he comes and makes his home inside one tiny believer. Takes up residence in this body, in this mind, in this human frame. It's awesome. It's incomprehensible. A believer is an amazing thing. To look at a believer and to be conscious that God in all his fullness, God in all his infinity, God in all his eternity, all his vastness, God is living in that believer. How can it be true? How can there be enough space in you for God, the infinite God, the Holy Spirit to dwell? Well, it's not a question of space, is it? The really amazing thing is not that God can make himself small enough to dwell in you. It's the amazing thing is that God is humble enough to come and dwell in you. That this, what are you? You're a person still tainted with sin. A body still spoiled and marred by the inheritance of sin. A twisted, damaged personality. And yet, God Himself, the Holy Spirit, descends to dwell in you. The only reason it can happen is because you're united with Christ. Because in Christ you are counted as clean. In Christ you are counted as holy. It's union with Christ that makes you fit for the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. In Old Testament times, everything in the tabernacle had to be cleansed before God came down to dwell there. Everything in the temple had to be purified before God came down to dwell there. Well, you've been cleansed, you've been purified by being joined to Jesus Christ. And now God the Holy Spirit Himself comes and makes you His home. In an amazing way, He feels at home in you. That is the natural place for the Holy Spirit to be, in a person joined to Jesus Christ. Is it natural that Jesus Christ should be indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Of course it is. Well, you have now become an extension of Jesus Christ. You're joined to Him, you're in union with Him. So the Holy Spirit feels that it's only natural that He should come and live in you too. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, the New Testament says that we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. You know what that word baptize means. Well, we've talked about it often enough in the context of water baptism. To baptize something is to dip it, to immerse it, to drench it. If you had a man working as a dyer, dyeing cloth different colours, then he would baptize the cloth in the dye. He would dip it into the dye, immerse it, soak it in the dye. The New Testament declares that we have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. That we've been immersed in the Holy Spirit, drenched in the Holy Spirit. Using that word, the New Testament writers, God Himself, emphasizes that we have been given the Holy Spirit without reservation. That it's not that we have been, that God has been willing to give us some meager little allotment of the Holy Spirit. No, rather He's taken every believer and He has soaked that believer, drenched that believer, overwhelmed that believer in the Holy Spirit. I emphasize the fact that it is every believer. You're probably aware that there are some Christians who have said that baptism in the Spirit is not given to every believer. They felt almost that would be too good to be true, that every believer could be immersed in the Holy Spirit, has been drenched in the Holy Spirit. And so they say, oh no, only some believers, only special believers have been baptized in the Spirit. They say baptism in the Spirit is something that happens later on in your Christian life. Yes, you're saved first, you're converted, and then maybe at some later stage you get this second blessing, this extra blessing of baptism in the Spirit. And it's then that you finally start living a holy life. Or it's then that you start having power to do great things for God. Or it's then that you receive the gift of tongues or the power to do miracles. They say, but that's only for some believers. They are baptized in the Holy Spirit as a special, extra experience. But that isn't what the New Testament says. The New Testament emphasizes the fact that this is every believer. 1 Corinthians and chapter 12 and verse 13. For we were all baptized in one Spirit. We were all baptized in one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. We were all baptized, says Paul, in the Spirit. We were all given the one Spirit. You know, that church in Corinth was not made up of super believers. It was not made up of extraordinarily holy believers. There were believers in that church who were quarreling. There were believers in that church who were immoral. There were believers in that church who were abusing the Lord's Supper. Paul says, look, it is still an awesome truth that we all, you and I, we were all baptized in one Spirit. The NIV has baptized by one Spirit. But correctly, baptized in one Spirit. That's something we've all shared. And he says we were all baptized in one Spirit into one body. That is part of what it means to be baptized in the Spirit. It's by baptizing us in the Spirit that God brings us into the one community of his people. Baptism in water is the mark that we are coming into the local church, the visible church. It's a sign of entering in to the community. But Paul says, that's only the outward sign. What really makes us part of God's community? It's not that we're dipped in water, but that we're dipped in the Holy Spirit, that we're immersed in the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist preached to the crowds, and he baptized people in water as a sign that they were being washed outwardly. And as a sign that they were becoming a community of people waiting for Messiah to come. But then John said, I baptize you with water, and that's all I can do. I can wash your body physically. I can make you part of an outward community. But there is one coming who will baptize you in the Spirit. When Messiah comes, He won't wash you with water. He'll send his own fire to cleanse your whole being, your whole personality, and to make you his own community, a community of people who have been cleansed, a holy community. We've been baptized in the Spirit. That's what makes us one. That God has taken each of us individually and dipped us in his Spirit, transformed our motivations and our personalities, our very identity, and brought us together as a holy people. And then fourthly, the New Testament says that we've been sealed in the Spirit. Listen to Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 13, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You heard the gospel. And then having believed, when you believed that gospel, you were marked in him with a seal. The promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Paul says, when you believed in Christ, you were given the Holy Spirit as a seal. In the ancient world, it can still happen today, people's possessions were marked with a seal as a sign of ownership. Some of you have gone round the possessions in your home and you've marked them with some sort of a pen that writes invisibly, but which can be scanned, and so that if the property is ever stolen, your name, your postcode, whatever it might be, is there visible when the item is examined down at the police station. Well, they didn't do that in the ancient world. They didn't have that technology. But what they could do was to stamp their possessions with a seal. God has stamped you with a seal. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit was given to you, was put within you as the sign that you are God's possession. That you belong to Him totally. That He claims you for His own. Now, you might say, well, it doesn't seem like that. It doesn't seem as if I am fully God's possession yet. I mean, I know I should have given myself to God totally. But there seems to be an awful lot of me that hasn't really been given to Him, that He hasn't taken possession of. I still find myself using my body for all sorts of unworthy purposes. I still find that a lot of my thoughts go off in other directions completely. I still find that, well, to give 24 hours a day, 7 days a week to God, I'm just not there yet. Are we God's possession yet? He's claimed us by right. But has He really got the whole of us yet? Has He got the whole of me yet? And Paul says no. In one sense, He hasn't. But He's going to have. He's bought the whole of me. He claims the whole of me. And one day He's going to have the whole of me. And the proof of that, the sign of that, is that He's already given me the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is His stamp saying, I claim Stephen Rees as my own, and one day I'm going to have him totally. One day I'm going to have him completely. One day I'm going to claim my own possession totally. That's why Paul can say here in these verses that the Holy Spirit is the seal, the deposit that guarantees our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. God hasn't redeemed me completely yet in that sense. He hasn't taken full possession of me yet. But by putting the Holy Spirit upon me and in me, He's claimed me. And it's the sign that one day He's going to have the whole of me. And it's the sign is there as well for my benefit. Paul says that He's the deposit who guarantees our inheritance. How do I know that I'm going to have everything that God has planned for me and that God has promised me? The answer is because He's already given me the Holy Spirit. If He's already given me the Holy Spirit, then I've already received the first bit of heavenly glory, the first bit of heavenly blessing, and all the rest is going to come in its wake. You know, there are times when we know we have the Holy Spirit within us. He's there all the time. But there are times when you know that you have the Holy Spirit, when you feel that impulse to pray. And you know it's not just come from yourself, because you know that you're just not the sort of person who would ever pray. Left to yourself, you never had any desire to pray before you became a Christian. You did it sometimes, but out of duty. But there are those times when you find yourself wanting to pray, wanting so much to come into the presence of God, wanting so much to draw near to God. And you say, well, it's the Holy Spirit within me. He's moving me to pray. There are those times when you find that you hate sin so much. You never used to hate sin. Before you became a believer, you didn't like it when it got you into trouble. But you know, you didn't actually find your own sins that horrible, that obnoxious. But now there are times when you just hate your own sins so much. And you say, well, I know that's the Holy Spirit within me stirring up that hatred for sin. There are times when you find yourself just loving other believers so much. You just find your heart flickering with joy at the fact that you've got Christian brothers and sisters. And you say, well, that love I feel for them, that must be generated within me by the Holy Spirit. There are times, above all, when you feel such love for Christ. When you're just reading a passage of the Bible about him, or when you're thinking about what he's done for you, and you find your eyes filling up, and you just think to yourself, he's wonderful. I love him so much. You say, well, that's the Holy Spirit within me. Well, when you know by these signs that the Holy Spirit is within you, then you're able to say, and if the Holy Spirit is within me, then that guarantees that everything that God's promised me is going to be mine one day. I'm beginning to taste love now. I'm beginning to taste joy now, and peace now, and the presence of God now. But one day I'm going to be all joy and all peace and all love, and I'm going to have the presence of God in all its fullness. The Holy Spirit, whom I have now, with whom I've been sealed now, is the evidence, the sign, the guarantee of everything I'm going to have. The word Paul uses is that it's a down payment. You know, there are some things where you can't have it all straight away, but you're given a down payment. Well, here we've been given our down payment, the Holy Spirit himself, who guarantees that the whole is going to be ours one day. And then fifthly, the New Testament talks of our being led by the Holy Spirit. Think of a couple of verses. Galatians chapter 5, verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. And Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, it would be very easy to misunderstand verses like that, the talk of us being led by the Spirit, because that phrase, led by the Spirit, has been misused so often by so many people. It's used again and again by people to mean that they've been given some special direction by God to do some particular thing at a particular point in time. They've had some choice to make, they've had some decision to make, and they weren't sure what to do. And then they got a funny impulse inside, and they were said, oh, I felt led by the Spirit to do such and such. I felt led by the Spirit to go to the shops this afternoon. I felt led by the Spirit to marry so and so. I felt led by the Spirit to buy a house in such and such an area. I felt led by the Spirit to go off as a missionary to such and such a country. That's the way Christians tend to use this phrase. What they're saying is that though they can usually not explain how, somehow they were sure that God was giving them a prompt by his Holy Spirit to do something that they wouldn't otherwise have done. But of course, when you look at these verses in their context, that isn't what Paul is talking about at all. Listen to what he says. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. When he talks about being led by the Spirit, he's talking about dealing with sin. He's talking about putting to death sinful habits and sinful practices. He's talking about living in holiness and growing in holiness. That's what he means by being led by the Spirit. He means that the Spirit shapes the whole direction of your life. The Spirit guides you into a life of holiness and guides you away from pathways of sin. That was in Romans. It's the same exactly in Galatians. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. So there's this conflict in the believer. On the one side, he's being pulled by his old nature towards things that are sinful. And on the other side, he's being pulled by the Spirit towards things that are good and holy. But Paul says, but if you're led by the Spirit, then you're not under law. When he talks about the leading of the Spirit, he's talking about the believer pulling you, directing you, driving you all the time towards things that are holy and righteous. This isn't in the context of life choices at all. It's simply in the context of holiness, the Holy Spirit steering you to put sin to death and to live a righteous life. You know, perhaps we should translate the word to steer us or to guide us, but those words are misused just as much. But you know, you could think of somebody, let's say a sportsman, a tennis player maybe, who is ask just how he's reached the point of excellence that he's reached. And he says, well, it's all down to my coach. You know, he's taught me how he wants me to play. I mean, he's trained me. I've been guided by my coach at every point along the way. What he's saying is that his coach has shaped the whole way he plays. Well, it's in that sense that we've been guided by the Holy Spirit. That he's been our coach who has shaped the whole pattern of our life, who has taught us to hate sin, who teaches us to love righteousness, who teaches us to live lives that please God. And every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are his alone. Been led by the Spirit. When a man reaches the end of his days, or when a man stands before God on the great day, and when he looks back and when he sees every victory he's won over sin, when he sees how grace was developed in his life, when he sees how he learned the paths of righteousness, then he won't say, I was a good learner. He'll say the Spirit was a great teacher. He'll say the Holy Spirit was the one who led me, guided me, shaped me. He was my coach. He was my tutor. And then, sixthly, the New Testament speaks of believers being filled with the Spirit. And this phrase, filled with the Spirit, as I see, it is used in two ways in the New Testament. You could go first to Ephesians and chapter 5 and verse 18, where we read this: "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Be filled with the Spirit. Clearly, Paul is suggesting that not all believers are filled with the Spirit. Most of the blessings we've talked about today are blessings given to every believer. Every believer is born of the Spirit and indwelt by the Spirit and baptized in the Spirit and sealed with the Spirit and led by the Spirit. But it's clear from this verse that not all believers are filled with the Spirit. But Paul says they ought to be. Every believer ought to be brimful of the Holy Spirit all of the time. Every believer should have a life and a heart full of God. So full of God that he overflows from you. You find yourself singing naturally, because your heart is full of joy and your heart is full of thanksgiving. You find yourself worshipping, praising, delighting in God, because you're full of the Spirit. There are some people who are full of wine. They get drunk on wine, and there's a natural overflow from that. There are things that you just do naturally when you're filled with wine. You stagger and you shout and you lose your inhibitions and you get involved in shameful behavior. That follows naturally. It's the overflow of your drunkenness. Paul says here there is a natural overflow for the person who's full of God, who's filled with the Spirit. You can recognize a person filled with the Spirit because there's a constant overflowing of thankfulness and gratitude and delight in God. Be filled with the Spirit, says Paul, continually. And we know of some believers in the New Testament who were like this. In Acts chapter 6, we read of a time when there was a problem in the church in Jerusalem, a very sensitive and tricky problem. And it was necessary to appoint people to sort out that problem. And so the apostles called together the church and said, "Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom." And they did. They chose 7 men, starting with a man called Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. This is something that others can see and recognize. As they looked across the church, they could say, well, he's obviously a man full of the Holy Spirit. He's obviously a man full of the Holy Spirit. He's obviously a man full of the Holy Spirit. Because it overflows from him. His wisdom, his faith, his delight in God. We read particularly of Stephen in verse 8. "Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power." Be filled with the Holy Spirit, says Paul. Be full of God. If we're not full of God, in this sense, if we're not filled with the Holy Spirit, it's because we're not seeking that. If you're a Christian here tonight, then God's command to you is, be filled with the Holy Spirit. don't rest until you know that you've got that overflowing experience of God. That's the first sense in which the New Testament talks about being filled with the Spirit. It says it is possible to have this day by day, constant living in God. There are believers I know of whom I can say, I never go into his presence without glimpsing something of God. Believers of whom I can say, I never speak with him without being moved to desire more of God. There are believers I know who are visibly, evidently full of God. And that is how I ought to be. And that is how you ought to be. That is what we are commanded to be. Believers full of God. That's the first sense. But then it's also true in the New Testament that this phrase to be filled with the Spirit is used of a special work of God in which he comes down on a particular believer at a particular moment for a particular task. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, Peter and John are being questioned by the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Jewish Court. They're being interrogated. It's a frightening situation. They're being bullied. The priests are trying to intimidate them. And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, and he goes on to preach to the men who are interrogating him. Well, in one sense, Peter was a man filled with the Holy Spirit all along. But now, the writer of Acts says, in a special way, at this moment, God filled him in a new way. And it showed itself in a wonderful boldness. He was able to speak so directly to those who were trying to frighten him. A special endowment of the Holy Spirit given to him for that particular occasion. You get it in Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. Peter and John go back and they report to the church what the priests have been saying to them, and the church begins to pray together. They pray that God will give the apostles boldness. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Again, it was a particular occasion when the life of the church was threatened. And when there was a great need for boldness. And there in that meeting, God poured out his Spirit. And all who were present were filled with the Holy Spirit in a new way. They were given a special endowment for that crisis. And the result was that they were able to speak with a boldness that they didn't have before. You get it said about Stephen, whom we were talking about in Acts chapter 6. Luke has emphasized that he was constantly a man full of the Spirit. But then there came a moment when he needed a new endowment of the Spirit. The situation was that he was put on trial. And he defends himself before the judges. And they hear what he's got to say. And then verse 54, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Here's one man standing alone, this man Stephen, and this raging, furious crowd all around him, looking as if they're going to tear him to pieces with their bare hands, gnashing their teeth. It says, but Stephen full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The Holy Spirit came to him in a new way. At that moment, opening his eyes to see invisible spiritual reality and giving him this new boldness. Look, he said, to the people who were there gnashing their teeth. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That's one of the marks when a man or a woman receives this special endowment of the Holy Spirit, that there's a new boldness there. I've known it at times, listening to different preachers. I have my favourite preachers like everybody else. And there are some preachers who I think are consistently helpful. I know that if I go and listen to them speaking, then every time I'll be hearing a message that is helpful and clear and moving and practical. That's great. But then there are those other times when I go and that same preacher, there is something different. They're speaking with a power and an effectiveness and a boldness that goes far beyond what is natural. And I can say, that man tonight, I knew he had been filled with the Spirit in a new way. Sometimes the phrase is used, there was a new anointing on him. Well, let's stick with the Bible language. He was filled with the Spirit. You need that. Whenever you're going into a situation where boldness and courage is required, whenever you're under pressure, you need this special filling with the Holy Spirit. You've got to go and speak to your boss and say something that could lead to your being sacked, but you've got to say it out for the honour of Christ. You've got to go and rebuke somebody and you just don't know what the consequences will be. Pray for the fullness of the Spirit. Pray that the Holy Spirit will come upon you so that you speak with a boldness and effectiveness to uphold Christ's honour. And then finally, tonight, number 7. The New Testament talks about being strengthened with the Spirit. And we read that in our in the opening moments of tonight's service. Ephesians and chapter 3. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray for you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Weak Christians. Christians who find it hard to believe that God loves them. Who find it hard to believe that they're Christ's and that Christ cares about them. Who find it hard to rejoice because all the time they feel unloved and far from God. What do they need? They need to be strengthened. They need to have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. You know, that's something we can't take in naturally. We can't make ourselves believe that Christ loves us. We can't make ourselves feel how big that love is. We can't do it. We need power to do that. Well, where's this power going to come from? This power is going to come from the Holy Spirit. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power, so that you may know and understand. the whole of the Christian life is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who gives you new birth, who brings you from death to life. It's the Holy Spirit who comes and lives within you. It's the Holy Spirit in whom you're baptized, so that you become part of the new community of God. It's the Holy Spirit by whom you're sealed, the sign that you are God's possession forever, the proof of all you're going to receive. It's the Holy Spirit who leads you, who tutors you, who guides you forward to become a holy man or woman. It's the Holy Spirit who can fill you, both as a constant experience and in those special times of need. And it's the Holy Spirit who can strengthen you so that you know the love of Christ, filling your heart, filling you with joy. We need the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" He's given us the Spirit, and our life is to be a life of constant asking for more of the Holy Spirit.